I'll be reading from the 42nd chapter of Isaiah, and this is the Message translation. Take a good look at my servant. I'm backing him to the hilt. He is the one I chose, and I couldn't be more pleased with him. I've bathed him with my spirit, my life. He'll set everything right among the nations. He won't call attention to what he does with loud speeches or gaudy parades. He won't brush aside the bruised and the hurt. And he won't disregard the small and insignificant. But he'll steadily and firmly set things right. He won't tire and quit. He won't be stopped until he's finished with his work to set things right on the earth. Far-flung ocean islands wait expectantly for his teaching.
Thank you, Greg. Long ago in a galaxy far, far away, there was a guy named Alan Ritchie. And what he did for a living for a little while was sell high-fidelity audio equipment, hi-fi sets, as it were. I helped people pick out speakers, amplifiers, all those kinds of things, and made sure that they understood what they were doing, maybe installed them in a few houses and things akin to that, even sold a little car audio on the side. And so there were a few days where I was crawled up in dashboards and making sure that things worked right there as well. But my favorite part was demoing speakers. People would come in and say, I've had a set of a stereo for a while, but I'm really looking for something that really sounds good. There are two things that I discovered is you can play the music that they listen to and they like what's there, but then there were the more discerning people who would come in and say, I really want an accurate pair of speakers, and I had a couple of recordings that were kind of my go-to recordings. My opinion, and I realize there's a lot of debate about this, I understand that, but my opinion is the human voice, as far as musicalness, is the thing that you want to play in a speaker, because if it can represent the harmonics of a human voice, it is a great speaker. Such that when you sit and close your eyes, you don't believe that you're listening to a speaker, but instead you're listening to someone singing live in the room. The other thing that a speaker needs to be really able to do well is to reproduce piano solos. Now, you can see nobody loves sitting listening to a demonstration of an a cappella recording, just a little while, or sitting and just listening to piano solos, but they are the way that you determine whether your speaker is working well or not. Piano is an instrument, a very interesting instrument in the sense that it has harmonics similar to the human voice. But a piano is different. A piano requires a speaker to be able to respond such that when a key on a piano is hit and the string is struck, that it will instantaneously produce in one motion that sound. Human voice has a little bit of a delay as it builds into it. The piano, on the other hand, bang, it's got to be able to hit it. Not only does it have to be able to hit that sound, but it has to be able to get off of that sound and move to the next sound. Piano solo in Gershwin's Rhapsody in Blue is a great example if you ever want to listen to that and hear what a speaker will need to accomplish. It was one thing to sell a pair of speakers, but the bigger sell was something different, because no pair of speakers could operate the way that they wanted to, that you want them to, without a really good power amplifier. Now, us men, we kind of get into that power amplifier thing, don't we? Right? This is one of the finest ones made. It's a Macintosh. It's still, even today, powered by tubes. The big black blocks on the back are capacitors. You'll notice on the side, if you can see it well enough, just on the side it says 240. That means that one of the finest amplifiers in the world that can produce some of the best sound only has, what does the 240 stand for? Watts. Thank you very much. 240 watts. Now, some of you say, ha, 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 my stereo system at home has 1,200 watts cranking through it. Well, the problem is watts is what's easy to sell. Amperage is what's hard to sell. And amperage is what counts. And Macintosh amps have some of the finest capacitors to produce that amperage that you can find. Because you see, what you're looking for in an amplifier is not power enough to make sound so loud that it distorts. What you're looking for in a power amplifier is so much power, so precisely driven, that it can make the speaker go out and in exactly when it's supposed to go. You say, I'm never going to listen to it more than just the ambient kind of sound in a room. You still need lots of power to make it do exactly what it's going to do. We turn the volume up, and a good amp will keep up with that. That's where a bad amp will fail. Power. Power to not have to be loud to do your job really well. Power enough, strength enough to say, I can play the softest thing as accurately as I can play it as loud as you want it to turn up. Now, let's be sure and say, if you're familiar at all with concert halls, that's a whole other set of amplification. That's a different thing. But in your home, invest in the amplifier. The amplifier that doesn't make it loud to be right. The amplifier that makes the softest sound exactly the way it's supposed to be heard. The power to not. The power to not. I don't know if you've noticed this morning, but we've been singing songs about strength. And if there's anything we know about our God, is that He is powerful. Amen? But the other thing that we know about our God, and particularly in the way that God manifested Himself in His Son that came to earth, is that all the power of the heavenly being was poured into this human body who decided to be as humble and meek, as lowly as anyone who lived on the earth at that time. The power to not have to show how strong you are. The power to not have to say, I am more powerful than you. The power and the strength to say, I can step into the smallest life and make the most profound difference, not because I have a mighty hand, but because I know exactly how to touch. The power to not. Won't you join me in prayer? Our Father and our God, we thank You for all the ways that You bless us, but there can be no greater blessing than Jesus and what He did in the past and the Holy Spirit that continues and calls us to understand Him better, to know Him better, and more importantly, to live out what He would have us to be. We say, come to us. We say, make Your dwelling in us. We say, Holy Spirit, speak to us so that we can become, not just to think like, but to become more like Christ. Lord, give us the courage to be open to what You want to do with us through Your Holy Spirit. We are open. Help us to open our hearts even more so that we can in full earnest say, come, Holy Spirit. We pray this in the name of Jesus, and the whole church said. We continue through the set of fruit that Paul enumerates in reality in all of his letters to the churches, but particularly we've been looking at that list from Galatians, the fruit of the Spirit. And we're kind of coming to the end of the list, and gentleness is today's topic. The idea that the Spirit would fill us. And in fact, I would say that one of the keys to recognizing the fruit of the Spirit in your life is the way in which gentleness takes its effect in you. You have been given great gifts by God. You are a powerful light, and you are the saltiest salt on the earth. But the way that the light and the salt, in reality, the way that the love of God, the way that ministry is done, is probably most the way God wants it to be done when it is gentle. Gentleness is not, by the way, a lack of effectiveness. Gentleness is the kind of interaction and intervention that causes change to happen with the least pain to the person who's being changed. And God will oftentimes take us through difficult times to get us to where He wants us to be. But I would say that the majority of time, God's transformation happens in us, not because we're thrown into fits. That's what demons do to people. We'll read about that in just a minute. Instead, when God brings His transformation to us, it happens almost so subtly and so small and so slowly that it produces new things in us, and maybe we didn't even know that it was going about the process. And so, when we engage in ministry, this idea of gentleness, this idea that the ministry is filled up and powered by the Holy Spirit, means that we do it in such a way that the touch is exactly right. It produces the desired outcome with exerting the least amount of power and the least amount of strength and the least amount of stress to the people who are being ministered that we possibly can. Gentleness was not a virtue in the ancient world societies. We so often can kind of look at the Bible and say, oh, we see that as a virtue in Egypt, or we see that as a virtue in the Mesopotamian early cultures, or we'll see them in the Greek or Roman cultures. In reality, none of those great, at least Western cultures, have gentleness as a virtue that people strove for. Strength, power was the virtue that was being pursued. It was not about humility. It was not about gentleness. And in reality, I think we can actually kind of understand how that might be the case, as when we look at their interactions with those pagan gods, the gods themselves were the ones who wanted to exert the kind of strength and make people fear and tremble because they were so engaged in their life. And when the gods showed up, it was something terrible that happened, sometimes even petty or from a jealous attitude, or just to get retribution. And so you can see that maybe the idea of gentleness wouldn't be found in the gods that they worshipped. Now, there is no God greater than Jehovah. Amen? And there is no God who has more strength to do more things. And there is no God who has exerted more power in creating the world that He has created. But when He interacts with humankind, and it seems the further that the Jews got into their relationship with God, the more they realized, God is not here to push us around. God is not here to exert His power so that he can make Himself seem stronger in front of us. God is here to help us and bless us. He is gentle in His relationships with us. And so why would it surprise us that the Jews are the society that begins to hold up this idea of humility and gentleness, strength that finds itself controlled precisely and exactly. So, Jesus arrives on the scene. Jesus arrives on the scene, and suddenly we expect for the power of God to show up in a manger that glows, right? In a baby who didn't even have dirty diapers, didn't need diapers because he was never going to make a mess. That's how the strength of God shows up. Except that's not the story, is it? It's a baby bed that's a feed trough that's full of straw. And he cried, and yes, he made the same mess as every other baby did. He was meek and lowly and humble. And that was his representation of our God. You would point out, and you would be right, and we do point to, Jesus came in and drove the money changers out of the temple. This is not an act of gentleness. Or we might refer to his speeches where the Beatitudes, blessed are you, turns to woe are you, to cities or to the activities of the Pharisees. But the reason that we see those, the reason that those highlight so much, is that they are in such contrast to everything that Jesus did. Jesus was so powerful. I love the song, He could have told 10,000 angels. Because He could have. At any moment, He could have gone down the power of heaven and said, I am going to show you who's boss. But He never did. Because He had a higher goal. And that goal was to be gentle in His relationships with us. Even in His confronting, often, it was done so gently that your heart couldn't help but be swayed. It was was not because he wasn't strong enough. It was not because God wasn't powerful enough. It was because he chose to have the power to not intimidate, to not scare, to not. He chose to be gentle. The quote that probably sums it up, other than the Beatitudes that we read, which are a reflection on the character of Jesus before it is anything else, the quote comes here. Come to me, all you who are wearied and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And because of my gentleness, because of the way that I choose to take my power to not intimidate and not coerce, you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all tell this similar story. It comes fairly early in the ministry of Jesus. Jesus has called his disciples and he's begun, and particularly in Matthew, he produces a sermon that talks about Jesus' power and word. And then we come to this scene, and you know it well, where he calls the disciples to get in the boat and let's go across the sea. And in the middle of the night, in the middle of the sea, the storm comes up. And the water is now going to overwhelm the boat, and they are fearful for their lives. Jesus is asleep in the bow. They wake him. Master, don't you care? Isn't that an amazing thing to say to Jesus? Don't you care? And then we see what I consider to be one of the most powerful things that Jesus does. Note that unlike the Greek gods, he doesn't have to wield some sort of wand to do it. Note that he doesn't have to quote some big spell over it. Jesus simply gets up and speaks. Peace, and the water is stilled. The disciples might have thought that they were done with the excitement for that 24-hour period or of this particular adventure with Jesus, but that wasn't the case. If you know this story very well, you know that as the sea settles and maybe the morning dawns, they come up on the seashore near Gennesaret, which is Gentile territory. It's kind of a scary place for any Jew to be, period. But they're greeted by a man, sort of a man, more, less than a man, who comes running out of the tombs. He comes running out of the tombs because he's possessed by a spirit that is called legion. It is so powerful that it can't be held by chains or ropes. It is so powerful that it causes him to go into fits. It's so powerful that he can't live among people at all. He takes rocks and harms himself. He won't be contained. The power of darkness is evident in his life in every way that it can be described. And I don't know, the disciples might have still been a little bit wet from all the rain and the storm that were going on. The miracle doesn't say that, it says that the sea was stilled. It doesn't say that the disciples' hair got all dried out from that process. That's not what happened. So maybe they're still a little bit damp. And they pull up on the shore. And now their undergarments are a little more damp. Because a guy who looks unlike any person they've ever seen comes running down the hill at them. I know who you are, Jesus. I don't know how much drool he's got going down him. I don't know how he's bleeding that day from taking rocks and beating himself. I don't know how many broken chains are tied to him or ropes that he's pulled apart. He's naked, according to the gospel story. I can kind of see Peter, get back in the boat, Jesus, get back in the boat. We got to go, we got to go, we got to go. Got to get out of here. It is this moment, probably the most profound moment, where Jesus confronts evil manifested in a human life. He confronts Satan directly in the temptation. He confronts Satan directly, I would say, in the Garden of Gethsemane and on the cross. But in human form, he confronts Satan most directly and most powerfully here. Jesus simply says, you got to come out. The demons scream and wail. They want to dictate what's going on with them. They say, don't send us into the abyss, and the abyss is exactly where Jesus sends them. That's what going into the lake, at the bottom of the lake, was the abyss. Sends them out. You would think that that kind of intervention would kill someone. His life had been so distraught from that demon. But the way that Jesus acted, the power of Jesus to bring healing into his life, did not bring passing out. It did not bring any kind of major trauma. We hear other miracles where he flip around a little bit as the demon comes out. There's nothing quoted about that whatsoever. Instead, what is quoted about the fellow, that he comes and sits at Jesus' feet in his right mind and completely clothed. We could make the assumption maybe that one of the disciples said, you know, we don't need this guy hanging around this way. I think the disciples were so afraid, most of them were already in the boat. They were watching from a distance. Where did he get the cloak? He'd torn every bit of clothing he'd ever had up. I don't think he ever worried about that. My guess, Jesus takes his own. It's not said this way in the gospel. The gospel does tell us that he is clothed and in his right minds. Jesus works in such gentleness, even against the greatest, again, human manifestation of evil that he encounters. And yet his work with him is precise. His work with him is to bring him back to a place of calm, of health, of wholeness. And notice particularly that when he says, let me go with you, he says, no, you've got stuff to do at home. There are people at home who need to hear your story. And he sends him home to tell all that God had done for him. Gentleness manifest in a story. Let me give you three little keys, I think, to finding and inviting and learning gentleness from the Spirit. First of all, we have to be people who align relationship with God's priorities in mind. Yes, you heard this last week with faithfulness. And I think this last three sets of gifts, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control, are about relationships with people particularly. But when the Spirit takes hold of us and draws us to gentleness, we enter into relationships with people not for ways in which we can coerce them or we can overwhelm them with our power or we can sort of be in charge of that relationship. We see people. And our approach, if it is like God's approach, is how can I humbly and gently interact with this person? It's not my intent to coerce. It's not my intent to overwhelm. And so many times, that idea of gentleness and humility will even draw us to certain people because they're in need of that kind of intervention like Jesus talked about. Come to me, all you who are burdened and heavy laden, and you will find rest with me. If we are people who align our relationships with God's priority in mind, we have folks around us who are the people who need that kind of gentleness to intervene in their lives. Secondly, this is where I think that our Western culture really inhibits us. This is the place where our ancient Greek and Latin kind of roots as a Western culture kind of overwhelm us. We must reframe gentleness as a component of strength. You cannot be gentle and humble from weakness. The only way we can effectively, truly be gentle and humble is from a place of strength. The strength that God gives us to understand who we are in His power, how we've been filled up with His Spirit, and yet we step into relationships not with a sense of, let me show you how good I am. We have enough strength and we have enough confidence, we have enough sense of God's power within us that we can say, how can I bless you? That's the place of strength. Humility and gentleness without strength is simply being subordinate. And that's not what Jesus was about. Jesus chose to lay down his strength and his power so that he might be able to intervene in our lives in his own unique way. Finally, Gentleness is always going to be maybe found most in this one thing. That we act in people's lives and in the relationships around us and in the world around us, we act on the separation. We act based on the separation of the sin and the evil and the person. You see, it's very easy in the power and the strength that God gives us to simply say, those people are no good because of what they do. And we can kind of just write them off. And we can feel very justified in it, by the way. God has revealed to me that they are wrong and I will write them off and push them off the table. See, that's not how Jesus did things, is it? Jesus always could see his power, his strength, his insight, but mostly his gentleness. He was always able to differentiate the difference between the evil and the sin and what that had brought into that person's life. The way in which evil and sin had contorted that person's life. And he could see the difference between that and the person that God created. That's a hard thing. That's something that calls us to be discerning people. That's something that makes us think a little bit before we just write things off indiscriminately. That is where the Spirit grows the idea of gentleness in our hearts and our lives. Maybe it showed up in this story. The children are brought to Jesus, aren't they? You remember it, don't you? The opposite of gentleness is rebuke. That's taking the strength that you have and deciding to push people away. And the disciples, quote, rebuked the children. No, Jesus is too busy for you. Jesus is too strong to mess with you. Jesus is too powerful and important to have anything to do with children. Jesus, and one of the few times that Jesus does this, rebukes the disciples. He doesn't rebuke the disciples for any reason except to say, no, you're not going to be the one who defines where my gentleness will be expressed. The text goes on to say that they came to him, came into his arms, and he touched them and blessed them. I don't know about you. I have found that the older I get, the grayer I get, the lines get deeper, all those kinds of things. Which bottom line means I get uglier and scarier. That you got to find ways to interact with children that don't send them running and crying. You know, I've got a granddaughter who knows me and she doesn't care how ugly I am. But there are children that you meet that you've got to just kind of figure out a way. How softly can I say something? How can I change the countenance of my face, as ugly as it is, to something that they don't just run from? Jesus had it. I am betting that there's not a child that saw him that didn't want to run into his arms because they knew that the personification of the gentleness of God was walking by. We say, come. We say, come to Jesus. We say, come and be a part of our church and our congregation. But really, ultimately, the invitation today is about calling the Spirit to come and make us the gentle people. Let the Spirit transform us to become the gentle people so that when we interact with people in the world, it feels like Jesus has interacted with them. Won't you come as we stand and as we sing?
Hark the gentle voice of Jesus calling, tenderly upon.